like to know about pretty much whatever in the world. I mean, the Bible, Christianity, the church, whatever else. And from time to time, we go through some of those questions with the goal of eventually being able to answer all of them. And today, we're going to answer your questions that deal with the series we just concluded, our Gray Matter series. So these are some big questions. We're going to go ahead and get right to it. First question. The Ten Commandments say, don't kill. So explain why we kill overseas, and is that bad? Now, this is like a super, super tough question, and it's one that theologians have wrestled with for thousands of years. So let's begin by going to the verse in question, one of the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 20. You must not kill. Okay, that seems pretty black and white there. If someone has killed someone else for whatever reason, they have sinned. And it's like, okay, bing, bang, boom, we're done, right? But as the questioner notices, it's really not that easy. When it comes to things like war, killing has become a gray matter. And it becomes even more complicated when you see multiple times in the Old Testament where God commands people to go to war. And a lot of people, when you kind of hear that, you don't like it about God. It makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable because our current thought of God has become distorted, and our current thoughts on grace have become distorted. But as we've talked about before, grace is only half of God's love. God's love is comprised of two components, grace and justice, and they combine to form love. And the problem happens when you take that combination and you separate it. Because as we found out, if you have justice, but you don't have grace, then it leaves people cold and heartless and litigious, and we've seen that a lot in the case of the Pharisees. Now, on the flip side of that, if you have grace, but you have no justice, it ignores sin. It leaves people just wallowing in their sins because there's no accountability, there's no higher standard to achieve, to reach towards. So if you think about like the very worst, go ahead and think about the very worst sin that you can think of. Now you have to go, okay, if God allows that sin to go on without any consequence, he's like, oh yeah, it's no big deal. What type of God is that? I mean, it would be enabling sin. It would be encouraging sin in a roundabout way. Because there are consequences to our sins, there are consequences to our actions. And sometimes those consequences mean war. Now, if God calls Israel to war in the Bible, which he does multiple times, and in war, we know that there will be killing. So far, there has not been a hugging war in the history of mankind. So in war, there's probably going to be killing. Then we have to conclude in our first point that God is not against killing in all circumstances. That's tough to deal with, but you can't ignore it. To only have a God of justice or only have a God of grace means that we have redefined God to meet our own personal preferences. Well, I don't like a God who does that, so I'm just going to pretend like he doesn't. So we have to wrestle with this idea, wrestle with the balance of grace and justice in order to come to a full understanding of who God is and of what love is. So a second thing that we can all agree on, I think from a good personal history, is people are sinful, which means war is going to be inevitable. We all know that war came after sin entered the world. So Adam and Eve don't eat the apple, we don't have war. War started with sin in the Old Testament, and war continues on today, just a constant flow of war. The third thing that we can know is that God has commanded us to fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. Here's a couple of many, many, many verses. Proverbs 31. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor and the helpless. See that they get justice. Proverbs 14, those who oppose the poor insult their maker. but helping the poor honors God. This is one of the biggest themes in the entire Bible. And it's a great combination. You look at those verses and you can see how grace and justice combine to form love. Because by helping those in need, we're showing grace. By protecting the widow and the orphan from those who aim to harm them, we're showing justice. And sometimes caring for the poor means we give money. We donate to good causes. Sometimes it means giving time. We volunteer. And sometimes it means that we go and we lay our lives on the line to help procure relief for those who are being oppressed. That leads us to our conclusion. Number four, that in a world filled with sinful people, sometimes war is necessary to prevent an even greater sin. Now, not all war is black and white. It does fall into a gray matter. I mean, I think we can all agree that going to the Nazis in World War II and fighting them is an easy right and wrong. But other wars are a little bit tougher to figure out. So then the question has to become, all right, well, how do we know? How do we know what the right thing is to do? How do we know? I mean, this is like history-altering, literal life and death, gray matter decisions. And I think the answer lays in what we talked about last week. Andy did an excellent, very, very theologically thick sermon. And so you may have to listen to it two or three times to kind of process through it. But it is really understanding how to identify, approach gray matters in our lives. And I also want you to know that when you wrestle with these things, you are not alone. These questions have come up time and time and time again. In fact, it should come as no surprise that one of the most notable people who struggled with this very question was Abraham Lincoln. Jenny and I had the opportunity to visit Gettysburg this week. And one of the things that I was reading about was in the Civil War, Lincoln had a monumental decision on his hands, and he had to deal with it multiple times. He had to look at, on one side, keeping the Union together and ending slavery. Now, on the other side, he has to measure that against losing hundreds of thousands of lives in war. Now, he could have easily looked and said, you know, sorry, guys, it's not worth it. And you can imagine where we'd be today. So he wrestles with it, he wrestles with it, he wrestles with it, he makes his decisions. And one day during the war, someone asked him, President Lincoln, how do you know if God is on our side? How do you know he's not on the side of the Confederates? And here's Lincoln's response. He said, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. There's your answer. And there's our main problem. It's not about us trying to get God to come over to our side on an issue like war. It's about us being on God's side because God is always right. Whew, okay, next question. I want to get away from past hurts and move on with my life. When it comes to past hurts, what's the difference between forgiving and forgetting? So I want to break this down into a couple of pieces. Let's go ahead and start with forgiving. And the Bible talks on multiple occasions about us forgiving others. Let's go through a couple of verses. Matthew 6:14. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Colossians 3:13, make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Ephesians 4, instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Now, these are just a few of dozens of verses showing us that forgiveness is a crucial part of healing, and it is what Christ asks of us as Christians. There are a couple of big things we need to remember about forgiveness that a lot of times get lost in the conversation. The first one is that forgiveness is not based upon apology. I've had a ton of people come up to me and say, Nathan, when are they going to apologize so that I can forgive them? And I'm like, that's not how forgiveness works. If you could put back up those three verses, they don't say, when the person apologizes, then you can forgive them. No, God says, forgive them, period. I know some of you guys are holding on to things that you shouldn't because you're waiting for an apology that might never come. God says, forgive them anyway. The second thing that we need to remember is forgiveness is not instantaneous. Sometimes wounds, just like physical wounds, they take time to heal. Sometimes forgiveness, and especially if it's a repeat offense, and that's something that I've dealt with personally, the more that it happens, the longer that it takes to heal. Sometimes it takes days. Sometimes it takes weeks and months, and I haven't been there yet, but I would imagine sometimes it takes years. It takes years to achieve. And it may even require counseling on our part to try to get through that because forgiveness and healing is a process. But we are called to forgive. So that's forgiving. Now we have to move on to a different little component that kind of pops up in this question. And you saw it together. It was forgiving and forgetting. Forgive and forget. You just need to forgive and forget. Did you know that the Bible never, ever, ever says forgive and forget? That's actually a folk theology. So we need to address that folk theology and understand how it kind of plays itself out. Because there are two ways that forgive and forget can play itself out. One's healthy, one is really damaging. So if by forgive and forget you mean out of a love for God, I choose to forgive the offender and I choose to move on with my life. That's good, that's wise, that's a godly course of action. Because we can't dwell on the negativities of the past. If we just dwell on the past time and time again, it only ends up damaging us. Hebrews 12:15 says it this way. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, as it corrupts many. If you don't end up forgiving, if you start harboring that bitterness and that resentment and continuing to dwell on the past, it will turn into something ugly that you do not want it to turn into. So yes, we should forgive and move on with our lives. However, if you by forgive and forget, you mean this. You mean, well, I've forgiven, so now I have to fully trust the offender again and have them back in my life. That is a super dangerous thing. And forgive and forget often gets confused, especially in the Christian world. It gets mixed up with trust. And people who are abusive often use this. They often start to twist trust and trust and forgiveness together. But guys, trust and forgiveness are not the same thing. The Bible doesn't say anywhere in it to trust everyone. In fact, multiple times it says the opposite. I'll give you a couple of examples. Psalms 1:1. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners or join in with mockers. 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. The Bible says you do not trust everyone. That is going to lead you to a lot of pain in the long run. And this is probably the most important part of what I'm saying in this entire question. So I need you guys to listen to me very, very carefully. If you are, or if you have been, in an abusive relationship, please, please, please do not allow forgive and forget to put you in a place that could damage you physically, emotionally, or spiritually. That is the distortion of Christianity, and it is not what God is asking of you. Let's put back up the question. What's the difference between forgiving and forgetting? The difference is that forgiveness only takes one person. It takes you. And it's healthy. It's a necessary piece of being able to grow. Trust takes two people to make it work. And it's not always achievable, nor is it always advisable. You should always forgive everyone. And a lot of times you can work through that and build that trust back. So you should always forgive everyone, but you should not always trust everyone. And if you can truly forgive those who have hurt you, regardless of what's happened, regardless of whether or not they ask for it, you will be in a much healthier place because you'll be achieving God's desire for your life. Okay, those were two heavy questions. I want to do a light one now. What is the dumbest way you've ever hurt yourself? I have to say, I had to think a lot about this. There was just a lot to narrow down. So I would love to say that my biggest injury or the dumbest way was like some sports injury where I was like evading three tackles on the way to a game-winning touchdown. But in reality, first place, you guys know me and you would know I was completely lying. But besides that, my dumbest one, when I was a teenager, my grandmother lived two houses away. My grandmother loved to bake fresh cookies. So she'd call you up and say, "Hey, I made fresh cookies. Come over." And so I'd be watching TV, and what I would do was, at the commercial break, I had just enough time to turn off the TV, run out of the house, around past the two houses, into my grandma's house, turn on the TV, get it to the right channel, grab a cookie and a cup of milk, and sit down before the commercial break was over. Which, now, in hindsight, that's actually an athletic thing, so apparently I was just training myself for something else. When you're motivated by, if you put cookies at the finish line, apparently I will be an athlete. So anyway, one of the tricks with this was you had to run to get there because the commercial break's 2 minutes. You had to run a very tight path around the house. Well, one day I misjudged that path and I ran headfirst into the corner of our brick wall and just like big gash and there was like blood everywhere and it was like kind of super awesome looking. I kind of like looked like a motorcyclist or I don't know, something. That's pretty much, yes. So my dumbest injury is I ran headfirst into a brick wall. That was my dumbest injury so far. I got a lot of life to live. So question number four. What sports, and it's still on a sports theme, what sports did you play in high school? And I'm like, seriously, who asked this question? Do you guys not know me at all? Okay, so to answer the question, I played media. I played choir where I refused to sing. I also played, seriously, I got an A in there though. I just had to be quiet and not misbehave. I played speech and debate where I would not debate. And as you probably have noticed, I have 0% interest in arguing with most of you. So I was in speech and debate, but I didn't debate. So yes, to properly say, I sported all of the nerd sports. And speaking of sports, our final question for the day. How do I put Jesus into sports? To which, when I read this, I immediately thought, well, maybe Jesus doesn't want to be in sports, so stop trying to be an overbearing parent, put him in. Come on, Mom. Sorry, that was a little bit of leftover residual from the previous questions. Anyway, sports. How do you put Jesus into sports? If you don't sport the sport, don't ignore this question. Instead, just substitute theater or work or volunteering at the soup kitchen or being on the board of directors or whatever else the thing is that you do. Because the answer is going to be the same. So just plug in your situation here. But since the question is sports, we'll address it as sports. So with this question, I want to go back to the Ten Commandments. This is a verse we covered a couple of weeks ago. It's Exodus 23. The first commandment: you must not have any other God but me. So before we even get to putting Jesus into sports, we have to understand one very key thing, which is we should never put Jesus above sports. At our church in Houston, One of the biggest excuses for not coming to church, we did a poll one time, one of the biggest excuses for not coming to church was, my kid has a game. And this wasn't like a once in a blue moon occurrence, because at least in Houston, fall baseball led to spring baseball, and spring baseball led to summer baseball, and summer baseball led to fall baseball. And one of my friend's kids, they practiced 2 hours a night, 3 hours every single night. So 2 nights a week, 3 hours. Then they had games on Friday and on Saturday and on Sunday. Now you might think, okay, well, he's a high school kid. He's getting ready for, you know, going to college. He was in second grade. That's life in sports in Houston. That's the South and how much they love sports. That you are in every single night doing sports, doing sports, doing sports. And one of the things that I heard a ton, and I never felt comfortable with it, was sports are evil. And I don't think that's the right conclusion here. Because to me, sports are great. Like, I mean, the Bible even uses quite a few sports analogies. Because sports build discipline. They build teamwork. They get you into shape. They're flat out fun to play or watch for some people. And I think that sports are a wonderful thing that God has given us to relax, to enjoy Him, to have fun. So I want to be clear that sports are not sinful. Unfortunately, people are. And if sports or your boat or your house projects can be used to lure you away from God, by golly, guess what the enemy's going to use? People drop from church like flies to focus on their little temporary gods, on their idols. So the first way to put God into sports is to put God above sports. And I get it. Like, I completely, completely get it. There are times the state finals are on the weekend, or your house project you've been working on, the pipe bursts and it's on a Sunday and you got to be there. It happens. It happens on occasion. But if your games or your house projects or your meetings or your recitals are always conflicting with church, you have to pick your God. You have to pick your God to follow. Luke 16 says it this way, that no one can serve two masters. You're going to end up hating one and loving the other. You're going to be devoted to that one, and you're going to despise the other. You cannot serve both God and fill in the blank. The goal of the verse is to get you to re-examine your priorities and help you understand that you cannot, by definition, have two top priorities. The definition of priority completely forbids it. That's the idea and definition of priority. Have you put God above sports? Have you put sports above God? And if you start processing through that, you start thinking about it, and you feel uncomfortable, there are a couple of ways that you can work with it. If you look at it and you say, you know, God is not above sports, there are three different ways you can approach it. First, you can own it. You can own your choice about your God. So you can go home and, for lack of a better word, announce, okay, everybody, I just want you to know, God, He's really not that important to me. So from here on out, I choose sports as my God. And I know that's a little overdone. It sounds a bit extreme. But the thing is, I would prefer it because at least you're being honest with yourself. I want you to be honest with who you are and what your priorities are, as opposed to the second choice, which is you hide your choice about your God. And mostly you're hiding it from yourself because, by and large, everybody around you can see and everybody around you knows what your priorities are. This is probably the most popular choice. We just kind of live in denial. So you say, no, God is totally important, I promise. I have so many people come up to me and say, I'll tell you what, Nathan, I'm just really busy with this one thing. And I'll tell you what, after this one more season of sports, after this one more business meeting, after this one more house project, then I'll get serious about church. I'll get serious about God. And most of the time, I hate to say it, but most of the time, one thing turns into the next thing, turns into the next thing, turns into the next thing, and you just kind of keep living life deceiving yourself. To me, this is by far the worst choice, but it's also the most popular choice because by and large, we don't like to admit the truth to ourselves. Fortunately, there's a third option. You can change your choice about your God. You can say, oh man, I got totally out of line here. I admit that just relaxing on the weekends, that became my God. So today I change. And if that's you out there, if that is where you're at, I would recommend telling somebody else. I know it's going to be a little bit uncomfortable, but telling them so you don't fall in that same trap again. Tell someone, hey, I chose my job over God, and I want to change that. So you point it out to me if I start doing that same thing again, if I start going back down that path. And I'm not going to say it's going to be easy. It's probably going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. Now, that's if you've put sports above God. Now, if you've put God above sports, then putting God into sports becomes way simpler. Because there really are two steps. You guys have been here before, you've heard these quite a few times. Step one, pray about what to do. And step two, do what God tells you to do. Now, if God says, I want you to stand up front, in front of everybody, I want you to share your testimony. Do that. If God says, you know, just have everybody over for pizza, hang out, pray before you eat, do that. If God says, I'll tell you what, focus on that person. Focus on that one person. Love them, care for them, be patient, be kind with them. Do that. Whatever it is, if it's a huge public task, or if it's a behind-the-scenes quiet task that nobody will ever know about. Whatever it is that God asks, just follow him. There is no easy, like, one-size-fits-all answer to this question. Because we all have different personalities. We all have different gifts. We all have different things that God is challenging us to grow through. So the goal is, if you have the right focus, if you have God first, it becomes easier to hear him speak. So you can hear him speaking to you, giving you that path. So pray. Pray that God will direct your path and then follow him when he shows you how to be his example to those around you. Let's pray. God, I would pray that you guide us, that you direct us, that you show us our priorities, and that you give us the ability to work to show you in those priorities. I pray that you show us our hearts and that you let our lives be devoted to you and you alone. That means sacrificing something small for all of eternity for you after what you've sacrificed for us. So worth it. I pray that we show your love to those around us. I pray that we help the poor and the broken, that we stand up, that we protect those who can't stand for themselves. I pray that we can forgive those who have hurt us. I pray that we be a light for you in our work, in our family, in our sports. And I pray that we never put a single thing above you, that your name always be above all names. Because you are so beautiful. You are so powerful. You are so, so good to us. And I pray that we can sing the name of Jesus today, throughout this week, and through the rest of our lives. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.